Good evening, friends. How you guys doing tonight? Amazing. I like that. Well, whether or not you are doing amazing this evening, I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad that we get the opportunity to gather together every single week. It is a beautiful reality that it's so easy to take for granted that we can do this, that we can gather up, that we can sing the name of Jesus out loud, that we can experience biblical community as we live and do life together. It's so easy to take that for granted, and yet it's something beyond anything that I definitely could ever warrant or deserve. And so I'm just grateful for this space. Now, tonight, we continue our journey through 2 Timothy in your Bibles. So if you have a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're in verse 14 through 16 tonight. And this passage is about words and how we use them, whether we are care-filled with them or careless with them. But I was thinking about words this week, so I started doing research because I like to research stuff, and on studies about words and content and data that's in the world. And one interesting statistic that stood out for me is that 90% of all data in human history, according to one major study, 90% of all data, so that's like content, videos, pictures, code, articles, books, data, content in the world has been created in the last 2 years. I don't even know how to process that, and I don't know the depths of it, but I thought that was amazing, and now you guys know that as well. And I bring that up because as much as I am a nerd and as much as I'm a researcher and as much as I like finding information out, I imagine that we can all agree that there's kind of a diminishing return on it, that there is a cost that is associated with so much content being created in the world. There's a lot of good, absolutely, but there's also a level of noise. Just as when you are in a city, it's harder to see the night sky because of light pollution. There is noise pollution just on the internet, just on social media with so much content. It makes it unable to focus on a lot of things. So we see higher rates of anxiety, higher rates of depression, higher rates of attention issues. Our attention span has now plummeted to the point that we now have an attention span in the Western world that is below that of a goldfish. Goldfish now have a better attention span than us. They're goldfish, we humans, and not going so hot. But with so many words available, with so much content available, what we're not seeing is a degree of unity and life that is being created in light of that, right? Like you would think that, wow, if everyone can express themselves fully, then that should bring us to a place of greater unity because now we can all, it's not just the elites that get to talk, it's all of us get to put stuff out there. But what we're seeing is that not all of this content is leading us towards life. The more words that exist, the more content that is out there, the more opportunity and creativity there is in twisting that to inflict pain, deception, and hurt on others. Now, this isn't like some new thing that it has arrived with the digital world we live in. Since the very beginning of the biblical story, humans have been using words to deceive, distort, and hurt one another. Now, with this idea that there's so much content out there, our culture's answer is behavior modification. So they see those same issues. They see all the statistics that are out there. And so what can help? And the best our culture has been able to offer is behavior modification. So you see a continually growing trend of like taking a social media break, which obviously requires a posting on social media to announce to the world that you're taking a social media break. An increased desire and awareness towards things like mindfulness. The downloads on the Calm app, for example, are pretty off the chart. All of that is it out of an effort of, I want peace. I want some version of quiet in a world that is filled with words, with content. Now, I get that. I am that. One of the central ones that I used to love about going on Disney cruises was that Disney, for the longest time, had these paper wonders that would be delivered to your stateroom every night. That's what it looked like. It was called the Daily Navigator. And the Daily Navigator would be placed there by the magical cast members, your stateroom host, and they would put it on your bed. And on it was all of the next day's things that are happening. And so you would carry around this piece of paper in your pocket and that you could go around. You go, where's trivia? What's happening later? What's the next movie? And it was so much fun. Now, here's why that was so much fun for me, because it felt super old school. Like I didn't need my phone. And in fact, since cell service is so expensive on the high seas, I love the idea of throwing my phone in the drawer for a cruise. And so I was like, it was like a forced fast of against my phone. And I loved it. It felt old school. Now Disney created a wonderful new app. And on the app, they give you no paper anymore. And now all on the app is all the information, which includes updates and changes to scheduling and stuff. So that could be helpful. But they also provided free access to all of the messaging apps, which is so awful. So as I carry around my phone to find out where's trivia, I get these texts from the outside world bringing all the content that is not on the ship into the ship. Now, that can be helpful, but it also furthers the distraction. But at the same time, if I was looking for Disney for on a week-long cruise to teach me how to rest and how to be digitally disconnected, then I probably was barking up the wrong tree in the beginning, right? Because see, even when we disconnect for a week, the problem remains because the heart doesn't change. We all use words. We live in a world of words. And we see them used to help or to harm. We see them used full of care or carelessly. So the question is, how should we live in this world of words? Because the words aren't going to stop. How do we live in this world? And how do we use the words that come out of our mouths? Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church, or to Timothy, as he was pastoring the church in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. And so he's a young pastor who's facing a very similar problem. It's a church that is constantly arguing over words. Last week, we ended the section where Paul was encouraging Timothy to endure, to stand and withstand, to press on, to trust by faith that God would not waste any of those efforts that come from endurance. And so now we enter into our next section of this letter, and he's going to get far more practical in this section. And so we actually have a slide that kind of goes with this. Yeah. So this section, this is kind of like the flow of the next section that we'll be going into for the weeks ahead. But this is all about confronting corruption within their community. So this is going to get a lot more practical. So let me go ahead and open up my Bible and let's go ahead and dig into this passage, verses 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Remind them, remind the church that you are shepherding of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So he starts off by saying, remind them. So what things is he supposed to remind his people about? All the things that came before this. That the life lived with Jesus, the life of those who follow after him, that life of faith is worth whatever the cost that may come. That there is an endurance factor that comes to following after Jesus. That following after Jesus is not always a trip to the theme park when all the rides are operational and fully functional. It can oftentimes be quite difficult. That goes beyond going to the theme park and your ride is broken down for the day. It can be harrowing, disjointing, frustrating, unsettling, And so there is an endurance factor towards the faith in Jesus. But see, this endurance he has been getting at is not just for the delusional. It is for the beloved. It is for those who know at the core of their being that they are loved by God, that they are seen by their creator, that they are loved, not some future version of themselves, but the version of themselves that is growing right here, right now. And that is what gives you the strength to endure because of a great knowing of who you are in him. So he's saying, remind them of all of these things because they've heard it before. That's when you're reminded, right? You're reminded of things that you've already heard. Remind them of these things. Even though they've already heard it, they, like, you know, all of us humans in this room, are forgetful people. And so they need to be reminded of these things and charge them before God. Charge them before God. Now, this is like an ancient way of saying, it's time to listen up. Pull your highlighter out. Like, get focused in on what I'm about to say. It's going to matter greatly. And it matters to the point that what they should be envisioning when they receive this message is the sobering thought that they are standing before God. When you were in school, did you ever find it hard to respect or pay attention to a substitute teacher? I did. There was a constant thought for a Danny that they didn't have the real power. And so that meant I could do whatever I wanted. And all my other friends who were also awful would work with me in that. I'm so sorry for those of you who are substitute teachers. I was the problem. Now, the thought was that they don't have the real power, and yet they had the power to send me to the principal's office, which happened a lot. And because I was a forgetful kid, I kept ending back there. Now, consider that against the imposing teacher or professor that you might have had at a different time of life. This is the teacher who doesn't have to speak up for everyone to silence down. Like, just their very aura, their presence says, and so to charge them before God is to help them understand that as you give them, Timothy, this teaching, as you're going to tell them to follow this point of clarity, they should have in mind that they are receiving this in the very presence of God. See, like, it's like they've been treating Timothy like a substitute teacher, not giving him respect and honor that he's due. But instead, Paul's saying, remind them of this, that the real teacher, the Spirit of God, never leaves the room. He is just simply using his people to reach his people. And so charge them of this. Do not quarrel about words. Now, to quarrel is to scuffle or to enter into a relationship of hostility. Now, in the early church, these disputes over words were pretty common as they were trying to like sift through proper teachings and beliefs, because words and beliefs matter. But not all words, thoughts, and beliefs are equally true. And so therein lies the friction and the frustration. But also, not all beliefs are equally weighted. Now, here's what I mean by that. There are various categories of belief. And while we're not the first by any stretch to articulate it, this is some of the language that we use here at Mosaic when we're talking about categories of belief. We believe categories of belief are meant to be distinguished based on significance and practical impact, as well as biblical clarity, how clear a point is in the scriptures. And so there are some beliefs that we would call core beliefs. These are the ones that are central to the faith of those who follow after Jesus. So, like, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What do we believe about the scriptures? All of those kinds of core belief realities kind of fall in one particular category. Now, there's arguments over those, but those arguments are over what is Christianity and what is not Christianity. what is the way of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and what is not the way and the teachings of Jesus. But then there's a second category, and this category is distinctive beliefs. Now, distinctive beliefs are ones that have real impact, practical implication in the life of a church. But there are Christians who fall on different sides because there's different passages of scripture that point to different pieces. And so, depending on interpretation, you might say one thing and somebody else might say another thing. And both might be sincerely seeking the Spirit of God in the scriptures. And you just come to different conclusions based on that. Now, they matter, but the weight of their mattering is less in the eternal salvation sense and a lot more in the how's this going to function? How are we going to do life together in community sense? And so distinctive beliefs also matter, just not as much as core beliefs. And so then there's a third category, or open-handed beliefs. Now, these are the beliefs that have very little specific clarity in the scriptures and that have very little practical implications in the life of a community. So one that we most often would use to describe this would be like, when is Jesus going to return? Now, when is it going to happen? I don't have an exact date. Now, some claim to have an exact date. We do not. And so we would hold that as an open-handed belief because he hasn't come yet. When he comes, I'm going to be so certain of when he comes because he came. And it's going to be great, and he'll win. It's going to be good stuff. Okay, so we have core beliefs, we have distinctive beliefs, and we have open-handed beliefs. So the question is, what category of belief are these brothers and sisters in this church in Ephesus fighting over? We don't know. We don't know where, at what points they are fighting over. But what we do know is the way they are fighting over them is a problem. And we know that because what he says next is it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Now, personally, I feel for those who so desperately want to convince the others out of their incorrectness and into correctness. That's an easy place for me to be in. My flesh, I want to believe that if I just win this argument, then this person will also be as right as me. And that is a real gift to give someone, right? Like, you were so wrong, but now I'm giving you the gift of rightness. Isn't that? You're welcome. And then what I'm waiting for is the point where you come back to me and you're like, you were so, that was touching. That was better than what my parents got me for Christmas. Thank you. The only problem is no one's ever said that to me. And I've never heard anyone else who has done anything like that say that either. Paul says these quarrels ruin these hearers. Now, that word in Greek that's used for ruin literally means to collapse or to destroy something. The image in my mind is like termite damage, where you just see like the stability of a building completely collapse in on itself. It's incapable of building up. It's corrosive. And quarreling words are corrosive to community. They cannot build it up. This is the cost of careless words. I like how one pastor once wrote, his name's Philip Yancey, he once articulated this way, no one ever converted to Christianity because they lost the argument. Now, does this mean that reason and logic and clearly articulated beliefs are irrelevant? Oh, of course those matter. It just means that the means by which we go about the conversation matters as well. The manner in which we convey truth matters perhaps just as much as the truth that we seek to convey. I'll say that again. The manner in which we convey truth matters perhaps just as much as the truth that we seek to convey. Now, we live in a highly polarized world, right? And the world of words is not making that go easier. And so we see on the political left, on the political right, both ends believing that the ends, what their definition of the good is, justifies the means. And we see this especially taking place in the battle over words. And so we see this belief that if they just understood how right we were, it doesn't matter what it takes to convince them of that. It doesn't matter what it takes to make that world the world we live in. What matters is that we get there and we'll sort out the rest on the way. And all that is done is lead to a society that is deeply divided, deeply falling in on itself, with both sides talking and neither side listening. Now, this is significant. This has real world implications on all of our lives, in the culture we live in, in the government we live in the society that's being built around us. But this is an even bigger deal when it comes to life in the church. For those who follow Jesus, the way we use words matters. Not just the words. The words matter, but the way that we use words matters. This is why Paul continues, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, a response to what I'm saying might be, see, that's what I'm saying. What matters most is being a truth teller. Who cares about the approach? What matters is that you get your message across. What matters is you own the other side and you convince them of their wrongness. But look again, that's not what the passage says. What does it say? It says, rightly handle the word of truth. What does that mean? That there is a way to handle the word of truth wrongly. You can wrongly handle truth. Now, there have been, for the last 2,000 years, many Christians who have long mishandled truth in two very different directions. Some fall into the trap of, out of the desire to express care, begin to loosen the grip on truth until virtually nothing feels certain. Now, there, on the other end, there are those who hold on so tightly to truth that love begins to suffocate. But neither would have loved the Jesus of the Bible if they were with him, the one who is full of grace and truth. In fact, we know that neither camp in religious movements were a huge fan of his, because we saw in the gospel. In the gospel, what we get is that there are two big tribes who are not Jesus fans. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you read your Bible and you read the story of Jesus and you hear about the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're kind of sometimes mentioned in the same breath. And so you might think that they're like buddy groups, and they're like both kind of clubs at the local school, and they kind of sometimes do things together. But the reality is that these groups agreed on virtually nothing. The Sadducees, they believed in a very liberal version and view of the faith. They had very loose regulations to the commands of the Torah. And they didn't hold all the scriptures as equally important or worth listening to. Now, on the other side, you had the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists. They started as a reflexive movement, actually, against the Sadducees, and instead they believed it was absolutely important to listen and obey the words of God. And it was so important that you don't just want to follow that, you want to protect yourself before you'd ever stray away. So they began to create secondary and third rules to help force you to listen. So for example, one of my favorites is that the Pharisees taught that it was immoral to look into a mirror or into a pool of water on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you were to do that and you were to see a gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, which would be work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. So you can't look into a puddle of water. Now, that to us sounds like crazy, but we do that in our own way too, right? And so what we see is there are two different movements. One holding on, barely holding on to truth at all, and the other holding on so tightly. And the only thing that they had in common is that they both believed that Jesus had to go. Jesus, the one who came, he is described as being full of grace and truth. Now, oftentimes I hear this talked about in conversations or even from stages where it's talked about as like a half and half proposition. Like sometimes you have to be graceful and sometimes you have to be truth-filled. And so it's kind of like a back and forth. Sometimes it's like a 70-30 percentage. Sometimes you just got to go 100-0, right? But that's not Jesus. Jesus wasn't 50-50. He didn't vary the standard. Instead, he was full of grace and truth. He was always 100 on both. He called out those who believed that the law was irrelevant and said, no, the law matters still. And then he called out the Pharisees who believed that they were good enough on their own because of their deep understanding of the law and their ability to obey it. And he said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're doing the right stuff on the outside, but inside you're full of death. And then when Jesus was approached and he was asked one of the classic rhetorical questions that you would ask to a teacher, what is the greatest of the law, the greatest of the Torah, greatest piece of wisdom? He responded this way, Matthew 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. In other words, the entire Old Testament, the entire Hebrew scriptures all depends on loving God and loving people. In other words, in answering what is most important, he is saying that the most important thing that we can do is to be constantly focused and filtering every decision through the lens of, does this decision demonstrate my love for God? Does this demonstrate my love for people? He says, on these two things, everything else falls. In other words, everything else is a mere categorization of belief based on that. And in fact, after Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected from the grave, and he ascends into the kingdom, and he sends his Holy Spirit into the church as it begins its movement across the ancient world, they go and they're commanded to teach all that he commanded, to teach them the contextualization of what it means to love God and love people in any and every circumstance. We talked about this in our one story class last week, but in these letters, like 2 Timothy, all these letters to all of these churches is merely contextualization of what does it look like in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, what it looks like to love God and love people. Everything that we talk about here is about a contextualization of what it means to love God and love people. Why does it matter what we do with what we're looking at online or what we're posting on social media? Because we are called to love God and love people. Why does it matter how we treat our spouse or future spouse or kids or future kids or parents? Because we are called to demonstrate love for God and love for people. Everything else hangs on these two commandments, according to Jesus. Which brings us back to this letter. Timothy needs to lead this church to love God and love people, which quarreling over words cannot accomplish, right? Because what does he say? It won't love God and love people to fight over words. What will it do? It will ruin the hearers. Instead, love God, love people. Or as one might say, Paul, look at it, it's right here. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, one who rightly handles the word of truth. Now that phrase that's used here, to rightly handle, it's a construction term in Greek. It means to literally to cut straight. Roman engineers were known throughout the ancient world for their very careful and precise measurements and cuts. A small misalignment could send potentially one of the roads off on a very different direction. And so as they were building out the infrastructure, they put a deep focus on doing it right the first time, being very careful. And Paul is saying, be just as careful with your words. Are you always careful with your words? I'm not. And so he says, avoid irreverent babble. Stop going along with the language of the world and the culture you find yourself in. Language that is sinful and broken, dishonest, unfair, unkind. Now, we might think our words have little impact, so what does it really matter what I'm doing? But the reality is that, as he explains, language that does not carry grace and truth will do what? He says it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Y'all know this is true, right? Have you ever had a job that has a break room? Have you ever went to a break room and your day's actually going fine, but somebody else's isn't, and they just had a hard conversation with a leader, or maybe a guest was very unkind to them or whatever, and so you walk in and they're like complaining and like really venting about it, and somebody else chimes in, and after a while, you start thinking of reasons to chime in, and then all of a sudden you're talking, and then when you leave the break room, you're like, today's awful, but your day wasn't actually awful, but theirs were, and now yours is. It's the corrosive effect of careless words. Our words have the ability to affect and to inflict. Now, none of us use our words perfectly. We wound one another with gossip and sarcasm, careless speech, domineering language. And so the question is, what do we do? Behavior modification. Just kidding. No, behavior modification doesn't work. It would be great if there was just an app for that. And every time, I don't know, like it sent a little shock to your brain. Actually, no, that'd be a bad idea. Let's not do that. So what do we do? As those who follow after the way of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, what do we do? The same thing that followers of Jesus have always done when there is a movement of our culture and we are called to swim in a different direction. We go back home to Jesus. We go back home to Jesus and we'll do it 50,000 times tomorrow. We need to remember the charge that we've received. We've been called to demonstrate love to God and love for people. And not just the people we like, and not just when we feel like it, right? Instead, when we find ourselves on the verge of gossip, when we find ourselves stirring the conversational pot or complaining just because you couldn't think of anything more interesting to talk about. Don't just try to be better. Instead, get in the habit, build up the muscle to simply turn to the Spirit of God and go, God, I can see what's happening right now. I'm not okay with it. And I don't think you are either. Would you do something in me to demonstrate love for you and love for other people here and now in this break room, at this Thanksgiving table, with these friends, at this hangout? Ask the Spirit of God to make you a vessel of truth and grace that we might live as workers who are not ashamed, but instead have been empowered to rightly handle truth in such a way that others would hear Jesus through you and me. This is our invitation. And this isn't like a once daily thing, right? Like you can already see the implications of it from the moment that you get out of bed and talk to your roommate or spouse or friend on the phone. Now, historically, though, many Christians have found a particular practice helpful in the weekly resetting of the mind and the heart that brings to mind the daily, minute-by-minute reality of resetting of the heart and the mind. And so I want to invite the band to come on up, and I'm going to invite us into a spiritual rhythm, a rhythm known as public confession. Don't worry, you're not all going to shout out your sin all out all at the same time or something weird like that. Instead, it is a communal cry out to God for him to do what only he can do. But not just inside us as individuals, but within us as a biblical community. So whether this is your first time hanging out with us or you've been a part of this community for years, I want to invite you into this public confession. And so the way that this is going to work is, in a moment, there's going to be some slides that are going to be going through on the screen. And the opportunity before you is to engage with them with your voice. Say care-filled words of confession before God. And after we read together each one of the slides, they've kind of been broken up into three parts. And that's going to provide an opportunity for you and I to be able to just pause and reflect for a moment and read over those words again and allow them to sink into our hearts. As reality is, confession is not something that is just done when you come into a gathering space of a church. It is a reality that is meant to be engaged in moment by moment as those who follow after Jesus want to reorient their heart, reorient their mind around the one who loves them so much. It's returning back home to Dad. It's saying, I want to be near to you. And those moments when we're tempted to rebel, when we're tempted to flee away from his presence, is just a reminder of our true home, of where we really belong. And if you aren't here tonight, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you wouldn't call yourself one of his followers. I want you to know you're safe in this community to explore and to question. But also know that this kind of a confession can be the kind of language where you say to Jesus, I want to be a part of your family. I want you to draw me in. I believe that you are calling me your own, and I want that in my life. I want to confess. I want to turn away, and I want to turn to you. So know that that invitation is always out there for you. And so can I ask you to all close your eyes for just a moment and just take a couple deep breaths in through your nose and out through your mouth. This just resets our minds, allows us to reorient to the present moment. Let's do that again. Would you open your eyes? Would you declare this confession to God in community? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Oh, can we go back on that one? Just reflect on that for a moment. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Let's all truly sorry, and we humbly repent. If you can hold that again. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.